Throughout the years of my ministry, I've always had the sense that there was work to be done. It's always been my approach to the labors of ministry. It's still my perspective. There's work to be done. I'm continually thankful my labors here are enjoyable, peaceful, and fruitful. There's no sense or burden of mere duty in my heart or motivation, but there is an ever-present, ongoing sense of work to be done, good work, God's work. And in that context, lots of work. It's that context that defines our text this afternoon, following closely upon the last two sermons from Matthew's gospel. The formal inauguration of Jesus' ministry came with his baptism, the end of chapter 3. And then the first item of business in his public ministry was to fast for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, learning the process to depend upon God the Father in the context of his human life, learning obedience through the personal temptations that Satan was allowed to bring him. And Jesus, of course, endured those temptations, resisted them entirely without sin. But he was tempted, we read, in every way as we are, and thus qualified to be a sympathetic and compassionate high priest. Then the work would begin. The work of redemption. The work of his own ministry, which meant, in his experience, the inauguration of his kingdom. And so with the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, we can rightly observe that the kingdom of Jesus is begun. It was inaugurated under Jesus' preaching with the same message as the final word of preparation that John provided. Verse 17, the end of the verse, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Kingdom of heaven is a common description for Matthew, particularly appropriate for his Jewish audience, who would be sensitive about not actually using the specific name of God for fear of taking that name in vain. And so the kingdom of heaven is how Matthew describes the kingdom for his predominantly Jewish audience. The other gospels speak more of the kingdom of God, emphasizing God's own personal and eternal rule and dominion. But again, Matthew, writing to a Jewish audience, uses the more familiar Jewish phrase. Either way, they are synonymous. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, has come to earth. And in the person of the second person of the Trinity, God himself is now incarnate, and in that incarnation brings his kingdom to earth. God is now with man. God with us, Emmanuel. The kingdom of heaven is now present on earth in the person, in the flesh of Jesus. The King of heaven became flesh and dwelt among us. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is, of course, the kingdom of Jesus. The kingdom has come, though admittedly not yet in its fullness, not yet to this day in its fullness. Many people speak of the already and the not yet when speaking of the kingdom, and that's helpful sorts of language. The kingdom is now already come. The full revelation of that kingdom, however, the full power and authority of that kingdom are still not yet come. They're still future, and don't let that distinction confuse you or trouble you, but rather let it help you understand this declaration of the kingdom. It is now come, fully, completely, in reality. This is the arrival of a new age. The new age is not the age of Aquarius. It's not the new age that's often referred to in our day with popularity that combines a lot of Eastern mysticism and religious spirituality. This is not that new age. This is the age of Jesus. And this New Age movement is the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. It's the inauguration of the new covenant, the fulfillment of all that's gone before. There's the quotation in Matthew. Notice how the message continues. The New Age is introduced, beginning in verse 12. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. That's the new age. Jesus withdrew, first of all, because of the timing of his work, and the ministry was under his own control. It was not yet time to be arrested. It was not yet time to stand in the full publicity of the Jewish temple and declare his identity. It was not yet time to provoke the opposition of the Jews and of the Romans. He withdrew into Galilee, as I read in verse 13. Leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum. There are many reasons why Jesus might have chosen this area. We can speculate upon them. It was obvious that Jesus doesn't begin his work with the Jewish aristocracy in Jerusalem, but in the mixed Jewish-Gentile regions of Galilee. They would be the people more sorely afflicted, greatly despised, largely ignorant masses. God is, in this example, choosing the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. Jesus grew up in Galilee, spent most of his life on earth there, and from there he gathers his disciples, and it's there he begins to make himself known as the Messiah. There's one obvious reason, however, for the arrival of this new age to begin in Galilee, and as we've seen before, that reason is the fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus is quoting here Isaiah 9, verse 1. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when he first lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, in the Galilee of the Gentiles. So glory indeed comes from Galilee. The Messiah would come from Galilee. And so Isaiah 9, 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. And that's the quote we find in verse 16. Notice, remembering as I emphasized a few weeks ago, that New Testament quotations from the Old Testament are a reference to the whole context. So one verse might be quoted, as it is here, but the reference is actually to the entire passage, the fullness of the context. And so Isaiah describes for us that light that the people have seen. They've been in darkness. Gentile nations are unable to see the light of the gospel, separated and alienated from God, but now the light has come to them. And Isaiah continues, Isaiah 9, 3, you have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. Now that is the language of freedom, kingdom victory. It's a victory made obvious, going back to Isaiah 9, verse 5, every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel a fire. And this single verse quoted in Matthew 4 makes reference to the whole chapter of Isaiah 9, that kingdom coming. And how was that kingdom to come? According to Isaiah's prophecy, how was that kingdom triumph that we read about here in the beginning form of Matthew 4? How is that kingdom triumph to be accomplished? Well, that's easy to answer. Isaiah 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And so this quotation we read in Matthew 4, verses 15 and 16, this quotation from Isaiah 9, is an obvious declaration of the incarnation of God, the child to be born, the son to be given, the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And remember, Matthew's Jewish audience would have been familiar with Isaiah's prophecy. They would have gotten that connection. They would have seen it. They would have known it. They would be looking forward to the descendant of David who would come and establish this kingdom. They would be expecting the throne of David to be reestablished. They would expect a child upon whose shoulder the government would be placed. What a great day that would be. What a glorious new age it would become. And Jesus says, right here at the onset of his ministry, that new age is here. That kingdom is come. That day has arrived. And the main point was that this new kingdom, this new covenant was for all the nations. The light of the world was for all the nations. A theme made so clear later in Isaiah's prophecy. In chapter 60 of Isaiah, we read, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the people. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And the nations shall come to your light, and the kings to your brightness of your rising." All the nations will come. All the nations are invited. All the nations will be part of this new kingdom. That's why Jesus withdrew into Galilee and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. Because the new age dawns with a new light, which is the light of the world, the whole world. And those who before had been under the sentence of death in the blindness of their own sin, they could now see and live. The light has shined in the darkness. And so the gospel comes in those terms. Jesus is the light of the world. "Whoever follows me," he says, "shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." This is the message, John would write in 1 John 1, that we have heard and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. That's the message of the kingdom. That's the message of this new age. These last days, which began with the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. Obviously then, with the arrival of this new age, is the arrival of a new prophet. That's, again, the point of Matthew chapter 4. Look at verse 17. "This new prophet, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Remember, there had been no voice of prophecy for over 400 years. From the time of Malachi until the arrival of John the Baptist, God had been silent. The God who had spoken to his people many times in many ways by the prophets had remained silent. Perhaps by many, forgotten. 400 years, many generations. But with the new age comes a new prophet. Prophet like unto Moses, a prophet who is the Messiah, whose name is Jesus. The words in verse 17 are so simple we might be tempted to skip over them, but how revolutionary they must have been for the people of Israel. Jesus began to preach. God again had begun to speak. Only now it's speaking through his son. That's the contrast with this new age. It's the contrast we read so explicitly of in Hebrews chapter 1, where we read, "In these last days he has spoken to us by his son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power." The new prophet, of the new age has arrived, and there is much work to be done. Which means, quite obviously, there is a need for many workers for the kingdom, and so Jesus calls disciples. Verse 18, Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Fishermen. Ordinary men. They would be the workers Jesus chose. There would be 12 of them, an obvious continuity from the fullness of the old covenant Israel and of the 12 tribes. They would, of course, become the 12 apostles, the foundation upon which Jesus would build his church. And the emphasis remains their relative worldly unimportance. And so Paul writes to the people of Corinth these words, chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, verse 26. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it's written, let one who boasts boast in the Lord. So you and I, even today, can identify with these disciples, not the rich and famous, not the movers and shakers, not those who are prominent and powerful, but the ordinary, the common, the unimportant. They would be the disciples. They are first given that title at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. Disciples quite literally means the learners, the students, the pupils, more fully, the followers. We still use that word today. A disciple is a follower, a student who takes on the priorities of the teacher or the master. And we use that word to describe Christian maturity, discipleship. We use it as a verb in terms of Christian ministry, to disciple someone. And though it's distinctly used to identify this original group of the 12, the word disciple is a good and useful description of what every Christian ought to be. And in that sense, this passage is a challenge to each of us, not to look upon those original 12 as something different than us, but to identify with them, to be a disciple, to live as a disciple. And so the example here becomes our calling as well. The disciples were called to follow Jesus. Verse 19, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. You see the connection even that the calling God gave to Abraham? Follow me. We read in Genesis 12, the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Such a great and glorious covenant promise. But then we read Genesis 12, verse 4, Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took Sarah, his wife. Lot took his brothers, and Lot his brother's son, all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. That's a disciple. God says, go, and you go. Jesus says, follow me, and you follow him. The first disciples show us what that meant. Verse 20. They immediately left their nets and followed him. They found two others, verse 21. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Don't Don't skip over that radical reaction of the disciples. They immediately left their nets and followed him. They were fishermen. That was their livelihood. That was their life. That's all they knew. That's all they trained for. That's how they lived. And they left it all behind. That's the call of discipleship. We need to consider that calling upon our own lives as well. Not necessarily in a literal and dramatic sense of physically leaving. We're not necessarily talking here about a change of career or physical location, but nonetheless a radical commitment to follow Jesus, to go where he would have you to go, to leave behind the things he would have you to leave behind. I still recall and remember that literal experience in my own life when I gained that subjective sense of the Lord's call of me to be in the ministry, leaving behind an engineering career I had planned for virtually all my life, recognizing that's what the Lord would have me do. I'm not trying to boast, but only illustrate the practical reality of the call to discipleship. Jesus says, follow me. And to teach us, he says to us as well, follow me. I think that's an application we can consider in our own lives regularly, in an ongoing sense. Perhaps it's something you need to consider even to this day. Perhaps it's a change of life you fear. Perhaps it's a commitment you're unwilling to make. Perhaps it's something unwilling to give up, or a sin that you might cherish in your heart. Perhaps it's a relationship or a life goal you've established that you're unwilling to yield. Whatever the circumstances, Jesus says to us in our human lives, follow me. Perhaps for some people that means giving up things, leaving things behind. Perhaps it's a priority that needs to be changed. Perhaps some sort of disobedience from which to turn. But Jesus says to all of us, even as he said to those disciples, follow me. In the biggest picture of life, you don't know what that means. You don't know where you're going. Abraham didn't. God calls us to live by faith, not by sight. God calls us to be disciples. And though we're not fishermen in this immediate context, they left their nets. And with that image, so it is that we are to follow Jesus. That's a disciple. Notice in verse 19, the specific calling given to these specific men, showing forth what's most necessary in the work of the kingdom of heaven. The disciples were called to become fishers of men. For them, that's what it meant, this emphasis of Jesus' ministry would be a ministry to others, a ministry to the nations, a ministry by which those who were lost would be saved, the blind made to see, those dead in sins made alive. And that's what the church is to be all about from this first calling of the disciples. Come, follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. After his resurrection, Jesus would tell to those same disciples in Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Make disciples of all nations. You shall be fishers of men. Indeed, when Jesus ascended into heaven, he told his disciples, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And thus, my main point, my sermon title, there is work to be done. There's work for us to do. There's work for us as a church to do. There's work in all the nations of the world, which is why we are involved in supporting missionaries and why we pray for them so regularly. There's work to be done in our own nation, which is why we do the same for those who are involved in home missions throughout our country. There's work to be done in our own region and the need for establishing new churches in our own communities. There's work to be done within the reaches of our own church here in Mount Airy and in Elkin and places in the southern part of Virginia. It's the work of the gospel and the work of the kingdom. There's work to be done in our families, in our neighborhoods, and among our friends. Our goal isn't just to exist. It's not just self-preservation. It's not simply to relive past accomplishments. Jesus calls his disciples to be fishers of men, and we ought not to lose our focus on that same calling. Jesus says to his disciples, "Follow me." Think of how those words might apply to you. Think of how those words might apply to us as a church, and to consider the implications of what it means to walk by faith, not by sight. Believing, following Jesus, not necessarily those things that we see and plan with our own eyes. We, with these original men, are to be disciples of Jesus. And we, with them, receive Jesus' own words. Follow me. Follow me. And I'll make you fishers of men. Let's pray. Indeed, our Father, thank you for the privilege we have to be your children, your disciples. And yet, with that privilege comes responsibility. May we be those who follow Jesus, who follow you, who would do what you would have us to do, who would go where you would have us to go, who would work in ways you would have us to work. Help us to keep this perspective upon our own lives, even as we are often, sometimes rightly so, entangled and involved in the necessary affairs of this world. Help us, O Lord, not to lose this sense that we, in every way, are to be disciples, to followers of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.